Thank you, Randy. I want you to look in your Bible at 2 Peter. And we are talking about biblical counseling. It has been quite some time since we have done this. We had, of course, during the December, we have a lot of different activities and plays and presentations. And then I was gone on research and different things. And so a lot of weeks passed by. But there is more continuity if you download it or listen to it on a tape or something. You can just go like we did it all in one night. And so I'm going to review just for a moment to kind of bring you up to where we are. But if you're new to this, we have this is the fifth message on the subject of biblical counseling. And we've moved to a little deeper level. There are a lot of levels of biblical counseling. All of us are to be involved in that and encouraging our brothers and sisters and helping in different areas and praying one for another and all of these things. But we've moved into a little different, a little deeper level of need upon the person, and so more grave. And I'm trying to address this issue that goes on about it's a syndrome, it's an addiction, and so forth. And it comes about as though the Bible doesn't really address these things. I mean, it addresses spiritual growth, but it never really talks about your body and what are called addictions. And of course, the word addiction and so forth can mean a lot of things, and much secular psychology and counseling and evolutionary anthropology and evolutionary psychology, and even in some of the humanistic and so forth approaches, it has more of an idea that it's more biology, and there's of course no spiritual component in the sense of the Bible and so forth, and no or very little choice, and the further you move down the continuum in psychology towards an evolutionary view of man, then it becomes very mechanical, their words to the contrary notwithstanding. I was listening to Tim Haggard. You may remember he pastored a New Life Church in Colorado. He was very well known, very prominent pastor in that area and then I guess around the country. And in 2006 it was found that he was living a duplicitous life, involved in immorality and drugs in varying degrees. And I don't want to make a judgment on whether or not he truly repented or not. I'm not trying to do that in order to hurt his family or reputation, but I'm trying to make a point that I think is very important, and this is fresh on my mind. I think he has used in different venues I've read the terms repent and sin and so forth, so I'm not doubting that. But in this one particular venue the other day, he was being interviewed about what had happened, and he said that, you know, he never realized until the counselor helped him realize that there was an addiction back in his life that was never resolved. And of course, the problem with that is that addiction in the secular world means some kind of physical addiction that you're not really responsible for. I'm not saying that's what he was intending, but I'm saying that's what everyone would hear. And that yes, he may have made some bad choices, but really he's either sick or he's controlled by his genetics. And so it is a biological issue. So if you talk about anything spiritual or choosing, you're just a nonsensical prehistoric believer in the immaterial part of man. And so does the Bible address these things when they're this serious, when they move to levels beyond counseling and encouraging? And I think it does, and that's what we've been looking at. And also, it is important, the terminology. And the church has adopted much of the terminology because of education, because of the prevalence of psychology. And what is not recognized oftentimes in the church, it makes us sound like we're kind of with the times. We understand the day in which we live to be able to use these modern terms. But those terms have been given to us to get rid of what they would call old discarded terms, and these new terms have meaning. And so I would use the term addiction. I may use that with you, but you're going to know what I mean by it. And if somebody says, well, do you believe a person can be addicted? I'd say, what do you mean by addiction? I'm not going to accept a secular model of what that means. And you'll see the Bible addresses this. You just may never have, sometimes when you're not studying in the context of something and looking at these verses, you don't really catch how specific the Bible is and how it has addressed this. And a lot of people don't know that because they're so busy being trendy and learning all the secular ideas and adopting their concepts. If the Bible calls it sin, it is not merely a syndrome. It is not merely an addiction. Now, if you have something they want to call an addiction of scratching your foot, I don't really have a problem with that. They can define it any way they want because the Bible doesn't really address that issue. But it does address adultery or alcoholism and drunkenness, and it tells us specifically what that is, which may include a rightly defined addiction, but it is not merely addiction. And so what the Bible emphasizes over and over and over again, it permeates it, and that is spiritual growth, which we talk about a lot, but two components that are absolutely essential to all spiritual growth. Number one, confession. You don't grow if you don't confess. You may hear a message that you got two principles for work, or you memorized a verse, or you went on a mission trip, but you don't grow without confession. Because confession is a word, it's two Greek words put together, meaning to say the same thing. It's not pleading, it's saying the same thing. God, I lied, and I lied. I lied. I broke your word. I hurt people. You confess it. God says it's this, you did it, you had a choice, you say the same thing. That's confession. To try to ameliorate that in some way or to lessen it is not to confess. God, I did tell a lie, but you understand I was trying to help. God says, well, thank you so much. I just needed that. The second part is to repent. There is no spiritual growth without it. And I told you why they've moved away to 12-step addiction, all these different things that they would have, is because they get rid of repentance. Because repentance, and reason that word is so offensive, if you use it and somebody, let's say somebody is addicted to drugs and they're saying he's addicted and you're saying, did you deal with any repentance? They will be offended because you must be callous. And the reason they hate it is because, number one, it's a spiritual term. It's a spiritual term, meaning it says that there is a spiritual aspect. The second thing is that it says that that is outside of you, the answer. Repentance, the whole thing is you are repenting about something to God. And the third thing, when someone says you need to repent, it puts the onus of all of that on you. It's what we call personal responsibility. So that term is actually offensive even to modern minds sitting in the church. Because it says your problem is ultimately spiritual. It may have some other components to it. And you can't fix it on your own. And you are responsible to take the steps. You're going to see that as we talk tonight. So what I want to do is kind of review what we talked about. We're dividing this into, and I'm using a Dr. Welch's terms, and he uses cravings, the word craving. And so we've already looked at this. I just mentioned it briefly. There is the craving for something while you're abstaining and sober. And we're going to use alcohol, but you can, and intermittently we'll put in other things, but you can put anything in there. So here's the picture. That you are going along and you struggle with something. And you struggle with alcohol, and maybe you've been where you were abusing it, and they said you were addicted, or you're an alcoholic. And so, but you're going along, and you've had months of sobriety, and you just told somebody, no, I don't have any urges. I've just been doing well. And then all of a sudden, you're walking along, and boom! Man, your mind locks in on getting a drink. Your body seems to be the thing that is calling for that. And it seems like that you were as far from that as a million miles, and all of a sudden your biological desire kicked in. And you would say, I didn't want it, I wasn't thinking about it, and all of a sudden I got this. To just say that is a biological issue is extraordinarily reductionistic. Meaning that you've already got a view of man, and you're saying that craving has no other components. Nothing else is going on except what you think, and it does feel like physical. So what that says is there were no triggers. In other words, no triggers beyond biology. Your biology just clicked, and you just wanted that drink, and you were doing fine. But actually, there are always other things associated. Let me just do it with sweets. You're on a diet and you're doing fine, man. You've got it under control. You don't have any desire for sweets, and all of a sudden, whoosh, and man, I mean, you cannot pull into that store quick enough to get that ice cream or that candy bar. I mean, it is like you are being driven in there. But listen, you may have had a trigger like boredom. You're bored, and that's a trigger because you've done that before. It could be depression. When you start getting a little sad, you know, we talk about people who eat to handle sadness. And so it's a trigger that's going on that's not merely physiological. It could be celebration. Something happened and man, you were pretty excited about it. Somebody just called you, got some good news. Next thing you know, your body is craving that ice cream. And it seems like it's biological, but it could be associated with that trigger. It could be that you have been reflecting on things that make you feel good, things that you enjoy, and so you have this trigger that goes on. Pornography, we mentioned that. You're going along and you've dealt with that, you've had a problem with it, you're not having a problem, you're going along, everything is great, you got to go on a business trip, you walk into the airport and boom. You are so drawn to that pornography, it's like something just happened physically. But there's two things that happen that create these things, and that is this: availability without accountability. Availability without accountability. That's why people who travel have more trouble. They always talk about, I don't have trouble at home, but I have trouble when I'm gone. When I'm traveling. If you're out in the backyard playing with your kids on the swing and you're roughhousing and all that, you don't have any problem with pornography. It's at 11 o'clock at night and everybody's went home and there's the computer. Or everybody's went to bed. I dare say if you were eating dinner with Ruth and Billy Graham, you probably would not feel any urges about pornography because of the environment. The environment does create these triggers. You may be reminded of things that you associate with that. It could be talking on the phone. It could be a cup of coffee. People who smoke often when they drink coffee after they smoke, it's such a strong association that when you make that coffee, your body starts craving that cigarette. But you see, there's an association that is not merely physiological. So, because one is physically craving something does not mean that it is merely a physical craving. Of course we feel it physiologically at this level, this deep level we're talking about, because we are a unity of the immaterial and the material, and so we feel things all the way through. The answer is to trust God and to respond to the Scripture according at this level. Now, most counselees are not going to be forthright, or they do not want to be, of how much they enjoy the sin and how much pleasure they get. What they like to talk about is how difficult it is, their struggle, how they hate it, how they didn't want to. But if you push them, what you find is they loved it. They loved it. That's why they do it. And I know what this is. I mean, when I smoked, and because smoking had my life, you have to understand, it doesn't matter what it is. Smoking had me like nothing I've ever had in my life. I quit drinking like that. Not so with smoking. And I remember that I hated smoking. And I passionately loved smoking. And when I would quit, and then I would light that cigarette and feel that euphoric feeling of that nicotine going into my system, it was a wonderful experience. Sure, there was some guilt because I'd failed again, but I liked it. My point is, most do not want to admit they love it. Because what that brings in is you are not a droid. You're doing it because you want to do it. Well, I want you to look at 2 Peter, and I want to walk you through this passage. It's a well-known passage, a very familiar about growth and things like that. But what I want to try to get you to do is to think about the seriousness of the words that are used. And sometimes in the Bible, the wording is kind of heavy if you ponder it. And so I want you to look at this in light of that God really does know what goes on. And He knows what's before us. He knows about the struggles. He knows about the cravings. He knows from whence they come. He knows how to deal with them. All of that. So this is a passage that is often used in working one-on-one with someone or teaching growth and all of that. And rightly so. I'm just wanting, since we're talking about a craving that is very serious, it's not at the level they would call an addiction yet, but we're at a level beyond you have a little inclination towards it. So I want you to read with me. And I just want to show you that He understands this and He addresses it and tells us how to address it. The Bible does speak to this. In verse 3, it says, "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." Now let me just stop you. You have to answer the question whether you believe that or not. And I mean believe it, that you're going to live it in the morning. That you're going to live it tonight. That you believe what God said, that everything for you to live a godly life, He has supplied it. If He hasn't, and you have this problem or this addiction, or you didn't ever get free from this thing, or whatever it is, then you're saying God hasn't given that. That's what you're saying. But the Scripture is explicit that He has given us everything that pertains to life, living the Zoe life and a godly life. And it goes on and says, pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge. Francis Schaeffer used to use a phrase, true truth. He talked about the true truth. And what he meant was what the Bible says, the true truth. And so what he's saying is, because you could say, through the knowledge, see? But he says the true knowledge. You want to get at the core of it? It's not that They say, well, your body's gotten addicted to that. Okay. But that's not the true truth. That's a part. It's true in as far as it goes, but if you make it encapsulate the whole, it becomes a lie. So he says, the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, and having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So that's talking about our salvation, and I want to connect two words. I want to connect the word at the end of verse 4, lust, which that phrase is, the corruption that is in the world by lust, you escaped that. And if you go back up to verse 3, and He gave you everything pertaining to life and godliness. So notice that He's very aware of the world in which we live. No naivete. No glossing over it. You've been delivered from the lust of the world and that damnation, but God knows it's still there, and so He gave us not everything you need in heaven, not everything you need in a perfect world, but everything you need for godliness and life in this world that is driven by lust. That's what He's saying. Now, verse 5. Now, for this reason, see, because you've been delivered, because God has applied it, because you're in a world driven by lust, and the word lust is a strong desire, and at times it's used in a relentless, a passionate, a throbbing. So he says, for this very reason, also applying, stop right there. Nobody lives and walks in gross sin that applies. They don't go together. And we're not talking about perfection. We're not talking about having a bad thought or doing this, thinking this. We're talking about giving in. And if someone is not applying it, they're learning it, but they're not applying. So when you leave here tonight, you're going to go home in a marriage, and the idea that makes your marriage stronger and Christian is not knowing. It's not. You have to know it is applying it. And I can't do that for you, and you can't do it for me. The safeguard is not mere knowledge. It is knowing it and taking that and applying it. That's it. So you could sit in a church for 50 years. They say, well, there's a good church member. Well, but they didn't apply it. Or they wouldn't do that, see? They wouldn't be a compulsive liar and a workaholic or whatever it is. So he says, applying all diligence. Do you see how strong those words are? Do you think a person who just has a fondness for Christianity can make it? I don't. He said, applying it all the diligence, dedication, commitment, surrender, all of the fortitude you have, apply it. Does that sound like an easy job to you? Does it sound like applying, speak the truth in love? Does that sound like, that sounds easy, but when you do it and you try to bring it into every facet of your life and it takes all diligence to apply it, it's not easy. Keep your mind focused on these things. That's not easy. It's not easy. If you think it is because you learned that verse, I taught it one day, and you went home and said, yeah, I learned that verse, that was really good, you'll just fail all day. Because you don't understand it takes the application through all diligence. That's what he's saying. So applying all diligence in your faith, but that's not enough. I mean, you'd think, man, okay, Ronnie, I got that, and brother, I ought to be kind of like an angel on earth. No. Look what he says. And supply, to that moral excellence. I'm pretty impressed. The young guys I deal with in the church, and I see this great ability and all of these things, and I just have all these horizons of how I think God will use them because of their giftedness and commitment. But I try to always remind them, you better stay morally pure. You may have an intellect, you may have strength, you may have the ability to articulate something, whatever it is, you better stay pure. You better supply moral excellence. And you fight for that. You fight for it. You pray about it. You supply it. Notice, it doesn't just drop out of heaven. You and I have to do this. We're in a war. And most all, not all, but most all of the spiritual warfare in the Scripture as it relates to you and to me is within us. Between the flesh and the spirit. So he says, and supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. What is going on that we think that we don't have to know, but we can do? You don't do what you don't know. Knowing is not the end of the road, but there is no road without knowledge. You don't know there is a road. You think you know, but you don't know. And I don't know. We have to come to the Word of God, and God give us true knowledge. Not thought knowledge. Not short-sighted knowledge. So he said, you have to have knowledge. And to your knowledge, self-control. That is a word in Krakatea. And it belongs to a what they call a group of words or kind of a family of words. And you've heard me mention another one. It's called akrasia. And akrasia. And the ah in front of it negates it. And so it's translated as it is here in other ways, but it's translated, and that's a good translation, self-control. And in 1 Corinthians 7:3, the husband and the wife are to have sexual relationships so that Satan doesn't tempt you because of your akrasia, your lack of self-control. It is a word that Kittle and his, he said it is a firm hold over one's desires. Now I just want you to pause for just a second. That's what self-control is. It is a firm control over your desires. Your desires don't drive you. You control your desires. Kittle goes on in this particular makeup of this word, in is a preposition, and in crot. It has to do with a king, a lord. And so it is the idea, he says, of denoting power or lordship over. So the idea is, he's saying, and you with this must have lordship over your desires. You are going to control yourself. And notice through all of this, beloved, which is so common in the Scripture that we take it for granted, but in our culture we shouldn't, that everybody accepts this. Notice the you and your desires. And you'll see you and your body. You see, we are a unity, but there is something immaterial about us, having been born again by God, that is not our body, that is not our desires, these desires flowing from our fallen humanity that we still have part of. So notice he's talking to you. It's like all demon possession cases. If you ever want to know, if you're dealing with a case in the New Testament you're reading through and you're wanting to know, is this a case of demon possession or influence and so forth, look whom they speak to. They never speak to the demoniac, they speak to the demon, because the demon is the Lord over them at that time. And so what you have here is that we are to have lordship, dominion, And He's given us everything we need over our desire. It doesn't say you won't have some bad desires. Selfish desires. Short-sighted desires. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say they won't be strong desires. It says He's given you what you need to be the Lord over those desires. And then He goes on and He says, and in yourself control perseverance. And that is that you served well and you were faithful and you did these things, but you don't then stop. You don't get older where you don't have to. You may have different battles that come along. You may have some that are more intense at different times of your life. But it is perseverance. It is not giving up. It is not acquiescing. It is, I will persevere. And so these things He's talking about, it's not a pop on the head or some kind of magical potion. It's a life. It's a life of persevering. And in your perseverance, godliness, and you can also translate that reverence. And in some ways that may help because no one is living in sin and rebellion and reverencing God or His Word. No one. And you may sit here tonight and you may right now not be reverencing His Word or Him, but you're at church. But you are on the slope to fall. And people don't fall into sin necessarily. I'm not saying it couldn't happen. But they normally choose a path that will inexorably lead them to that. That's what happens. And one of the things is they lose a reverence for God and His Word and all of these others as well. And then He says, and in your perseverance, godliness, reverence, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Just thinking about what we're thinking about. People being driven by their own selfish desires to fulfill their own lust. And look what He says. I've supplied everything you need. One of them is brotherly love. One of them is brotherly love. You don't violate the church. I can tell if somebody hurts the church for themselves, I can tell. I don't care what they say. I don't accept it. They do not love the church. I know that. I've watched it for many years, but I now know it biblically. I know it experientially. It doesn't matter what they say. That's why He says brotherly love. And that's that word Philadelphia, philos, love and brother. And then the next word for love is the agape. It's the sacrificial love. We distinguish them in that way. And sometimes that's appropriate and probably is here. And so He says, you know, you want to live that life. You want to be, you want to apply what I've given you. Walk in love for the brothers and sisters in Christ and have a sacrificial love. And when you put yourself first, self-gratification, self-security, all of these things, you really are not doing that. And someone says, well, you know, she was a really fine person, taught Sunday school, she was a good person. And no. They love themselves. And that's the struggle we're all in. That's what an addiction is eventually. You have so loved yourself that you now have gotten yourself in a position where the temple of God, the body, thinks what you have done to it is necessary for functioning. And so when the blood levels get a little low, it begins to ask for it and even demand it. But it was a long road to get there. And so it says brotherly love and sacrificial love. In verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, you see that? You can't have them statically. You can't. You can't have them effectively in the past. that has anything to do with the present. You have to be that you are increasing. And that's that whole idea of growth, because the growth that you had yesterday is not enough for today, and nothing stays in a growing thing in a static condition, particularly spiritually. And so he says you've got to have the qualities, but they've got to be increasing. And if you have them, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will not be unfruitful. Somebody says, you know, Ronnie, I do everything I can to live that, and I see God using other people, but I just don't see people being changed. Things, but you have a promise of God that there will be fruit. You will be used. And I think about a Sunday school teacher who teaches a child, and the child becomes a missionary or president of the United States or whatever. You may not can see it, but you have the promise of God. If you're growing in these things, remember what we talked about today? We have to be faithful, but I really don't have to worry about the scope and the effect. God will determine that, and some people, the effect of your life is to impact one person. Somebody else may impact 10,000, but the one you impacted may end up impacting 10 million. We don't know. But I don't have to worry about the effects. I don't have to get jealous of another person in ministry because the effects are greater. I only have to worry about faithfulness in you as well. Verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities, he's blind. He doesn't get it. He may be lost. He may be arrogant. But he is blind. And you know what blind people do? They stumble. They stumble because they can't see. And then he says short-sighted, and it just reminds me of how short-sighted we can be, thinking we know it should be this, it should be that. We're looking for a week ahead, but God may be doing things that are years and decades. And when you see them, you'll know the hand of God on it just like that. Nobody will have to tell you. And it is worth the wait to see them. It is worth it. And he says, having forgotten his purification from his former sin, he forgot what God did for him and gave, and he lived for self and loved himself. Verse 10, therefore, based on this, brethren, be all the more diligent, there it is again, to make certain about his calling and choosing you. And you could go to other verses like 1 John 2:2, and I've gone through this several times, but the assuredness of your salvation is based upon a present reality. And again, the example I would use is, when you ask me if I'm married, I don't say, well, you know, several years ago I was in this building and there was this guy and he said, do you? And I said, I did. And I feel like I'm married, and I've always hung on to that, and I try to be married. I want to be married, which probably won't work out if that's the way I remember it. But if you ask me if I'm married, I say yes. Because there's someone that is so much a part of my life, I can't have a thought that she's not in it. If you ask me when you got married, different question. And I know that one too. You see what I'm saying? And that's what 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 does. He changes Greek tenses to bring that in. And that's what he's saying here. So, the reality, if someone is not living for God and they're living in rebellion, though outwardly they are duplicitous, or either they're just openly in rebellion, the evidence is they're not saved. They're not saved. That's the evidence. I'm not going to be the final judge. God will, but I am looking at the Scripture. So he says, therefore, brethren, be it all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you know these things, can quote these things, it's practice. We learn everything to live it, to speak it. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Do you believe that? I believe that. That's why I'm telling you, when people do things like this, regardless what the world classifies them as, they made choices to not appropriate what God has given them. And somebody says, well, you Christians say if we'd have done that, we wouldn't have this problem, but we didn't know about it. What about them? Well, help us tell them. That's the answer. Don't make up a new system. But he said, I've given you everything you need, everything for this. And then he says, if you do these things, you will never stumble. So my question is not, will I stumble? It's a wrong question. My question is, will I do these things? That's the question. If I do these things, the fruit of that is, I will not stumble. So, well, I didn't get as far as I thought, but we will come again next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight, and I'm just always so refreshed when I'm reminded how that you have expressly spoken to the deepest needs of man, the true truth. And society is always trying to come up with a way to handle the problems and to somehow make us where we can deal with our own sin through all the religions. So sin is not quite as bad as we thought. Or to make some way that someone in sin can come out, because if it does exist, it's not quite as bad as we thought. And Lord, may we be biblicists, and may we be tender-hearted, gracious in our approach, and yet may we not in any way lessen the clarity of your word, that there are choices, and even someone in the mire of sin, by your grace and the working of your Spirit, the power of the gospel, can turn and be saved, for that has happened to all of us. We are all living witnesses of that. And so at any time a person can turn, if they will. Lord, we pray you bless the offering, and may our hearts be gratitude towards you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Wonderful mercy.